thank you for those, and thank you for singing tonight. I trust everyone has a new handout that was back on the podium. Move on in our study on stewardship, looking at our stewardship in relationship to God's revelation. How often have we heard these words? There is no absolute truth. We've heard it quite a bit for, unfortunately, quite a while, too. Or, just do what you think is right. We have heard those, unfortunately, a lot. Because they sound good, except for the first one, there is no absolute truth. If there's no absolute truth, you couldn't say that there's no absolute truth.
Well, there's your truth.
And there's my truth, yes. And they can differ. But to make an absolute statement like there is no absolute truth, you can't. If there's no absolute truth, you can't make an absolute statement, which just is craziness. Because there has to be some absolute truth. And the world, I think, acknowledges that. It's just they don't want the truth that the scriptures speak of. And so instead of pointing that out, it's let's just back up and say there's no absolute truth. But we do believe that there is some absolute truth. Because we know there are laws of nature that are there. And they don't change. They don't alter. So there is some truth there that's absolute. But be that as it may, we see these things going on. And while the unbeliever continues down this disastrous path that will lead to destruction, the believer must saturate himself in the truth. And that's one of the reasons, if you will, why we have churches, why we meet, is to take in the truth of the scriptures that it lays forth so that we can saturate ourselves. Because that truth we find is in the Bible. And it is truth. It's not something we need to look at and wonder, does this contain the truth? No, it is the truth. It's God's revealed truth that he wants us to know. And Jeremiah tells us what our attitude ought to be. As I recall, this is on our Bible reading schedule for this year. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. And I trust that that is our words as well. Not that we literally eat this Bible, please don't. But we do consume God's word by reading it, by hearing it preached, by studying it. We are consuming it. We are putting it on the inside of us where God uses it to grow his child. And so it should be our attitude that we find his word and we eat it, and it is the joy and rejoicing of our heart, even when it steps on our toes. Because ultimately we know if it's stepping on our toes and we seek forgiveness, we seek cleansing, is it for our good? Yes. And it helps us. And we find that to be good. And so our stewardship, as we continue this thought, includes our responsibility for God's revealed truth. John 14:6 reminds us that God is truth, that he is truly absolute truth, that Jesus Christ is what? The way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But he notes that he is the truth. And you find as you read the Gospel of John that that is one of the themes within his gospel is truth. Because he speaks of it here in John 14:6. He notes it later in Christ's high priestly prayer, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And so we see that theme coming through there. And bringing that up, and when we stop to consider about it, it is absolute truth, this book. It is set. It's not wavering. God hasn't changed his mind along the way and said, oh, well, I said that then, but, you know, now that it's the 21st century, you know, it's not exactly what I meant. No. The truth is still the truth. And we thank the Lord for that. We don't have to wonder, is it changing on us? No, it's not. But as we look at God's revelation, he has revealed certain truths, and he has kept other truths to himself. Is it true that Christ is coming back? Yes, it's true. Do you know when? And I don't either. Because God has decided not to show us that truth. No man knoweth the hour, the day, but the Lord himself. And he has chosen not to reveal that truth to us. We know it's there. We know he'll come, both in the air with the trumpet and the shout to take the church away. Also, he will come back visibly, placing his feet back on the Mount of Olives from whence he ascended, and will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. We just don't know the when. But God does, and we leave that in his hands. But as we look at God's revelation, as you see there in your outline, there are some aspects to that revelation that we consider. First of all, there is the natural revelation, and this refers to the physical universe. That is God's natural revelation, his creation, if you will, the physical universe, that which we comprehend with our senses, that ultimately tells us God exists. I mean, I realize that there are, as you know, millions, billions of people who see the creation as we see the creation and don't take it for being God's creation. Does that make it not God's creation because the vast majority of people don't believe it to be God's creation? That it somehow just came about? Does that negate the truth that it is God's creation? No, it doesn't. Say, but the vast majority of people believe that. Well, then the vast majority of people are wrong. And I know that's often an argument to try to get people to move over to the other side as well. You know, billions and billions of us believe this, so why don't you? I mean, surely we can't be all wrong, can we? Yes, you can. You can be wrong. Nothing says that you couldn't be wrong. But, you know, we have the scriptures that show us otherwise. But, you know, this, as we look at this, it also includes God's continued operation in nature and history and man's conscience. You know, we often think of natural revelation and think of just the created order and then kind of stop there, but it's not. Is God still active in nature? Yeah. It's still going on. He's not the deist that proverbially winds the clock of everything and then just sits back and just watches it unwind. No. God is continually active in his nature. We see him active in the history of mankind, and we see him active in man's conscience, as we see in Acts chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, as we kind of reach into this conversation, if you will. He says, saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered or permitted all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. This is, as I recall, Paul speaking to those at Derbe and Lystra that wanted to make him gods, and they weren't, and trying to calm them down that there's one God that does this. And he gives us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God is active in these things. And then dropping down in chapter 27 on the Mars Hill discourse that Paul has in verses 26 through 28, he says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." So again, these passages noting God's working. Acts 17. Verses 26 through 28. Okay. Acts 17.
I went to what you have printed. It says 17.
We move on to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, noting as well, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." And Paul here noting that the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, not having the law, are a law unto themselves. Again, noting God was at work in lives. He continues to be at work in lives. And so we see this in, again, that natural revelation, if you will. Nature is a display of God's glory and knowledge. Psalm 19 is a beautiful one to bring that up, especially those opening verses. And we thank the Lord for that. Point four, nature is proof that God exists and leaves man without an excuse for not seeking after him. You know, there is not a man in the world, or woman, who will ever stand before God and say, "God, I did not hear and know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore you should let me come into heaven because I lived my life in ignorance of all of this." Now, does the natural revelation show us salvation? No. It doesn't. You can't find Jesus Christ in nature. Regardless of what some people do in certain places in our country, people have used the dogwood tree as somehow pointing to Jesus Christ because of the way it grows. It's a curse because it was used for the cross. And I was like, really? There's no dogwoods that grow in the Middle East. And, you know, other things in nature that they will say points to that. Well, it doesn't. You have to have somebody explain that to you in order to figure those things out. But it doesn't. But it does display God's glory and his knowledge. And nature is the proof that there is a God, and that he can be knowable. And we have many missionary stories, accounts of people going to the far-flung corners of this world and seeing someone come to Christ who was looking for Christ because they saw creation and understood that there must be a God, and found his heart being open to finding out about that God. And so it was just happened to be a coincidence that a missionary is called to go to that particular field to bring the message of Christ. No, it's not. God is active in our affairs. And God is the one moving and bringing and orchestrating these things about because, yes, that man or that woman in some far-flung corner of Africa, deep away from everything else, who acknowledges that, yes, there must be a God. My tribal people are wrong. There must be a God. There must be one God that's created all of this. And they seek to learn to know more about him. It's no coincidence that that missionary comes marching through the jungles to bring the gospel of salvation to them. It doesn't cease to amaze me that that's our God. But he notes in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, to us, as Paul is laying out the need for salvation, chapters 1, 2, and 3, both to the Gentile and to the Jew, we're all without excuse. But as he starts into this part, he knows, he says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Anyone who will take an honest look at creation and how it works has to come to the conclusion there is a creator. This can't just have happened. There are those that believe in intelligent design, and they recognize that. So there is a designer. Because we recognize these things, and they give an honest assessment of that. Now, they haven't gone on to say that it's God, but I appreciate them looking at this so that they are, yes, without excuse. You saw that there was something beyond what we see in order for this to be here. And that is God. And you could know him if you would seek after him. But nature is that proof. And so our stewardship, point five, starts here. In the creation, natural revelation does not reveal salvation, as we've already noted. We must tell others of the salvation that God offers. Yes. In that creation, that natural revelation, there is a God. Now, let me tell you about that God, because he has continued to reveal himself through his word. We'll get to that in a moment. And so it allows us to point others to the salvation in the God that is the God of creation. And so we have Acts chapter 1, 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. And God has provided the natural world for our enjoyment and provision. Genesis chapter 9. Verses 1 through 3 is God blesses Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So we do have a stewardship, if you will, of this natural revelation. He's left it to our hands. And we are the conservatorship of it, if you will, and we should take care of it. Doesn't mean that we need to be the environmental wackos, to take a term from Rush Limbaugh of days gone by, but we do need to use it wisely, and because God has put it into our care to use. But we move on. We have that natural revelation. It shows us that, yes, there is a God. But he has given us more than that. He's given us a supernatural, the written revelation. God revealed further truth through his written word, the Bible. Because, again, we can't be redeemed by what we see in creation. It reveals to us that, yes, there is a God. And God has decided to reveal himself in a knowable way by giving us this book, a special revelation, as it's typically referred to. The Holy Spirit superintended the writing 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost. You know, while yes, there are some 40 human authors that God used, it's His Word. He's the ultimate author. He's the one that superintended. Some of the times, yes, it's thus saith the Lord. Other times, it's the writings of these men. We see their character. Paul doesn't write like John. John doesn't write like Mark. Mark doesn't write like Peter. They all have their own personal styles, if you will, that God has used to put forth the Word of God for us. And it makes it all the more understanding, because can we get 40 men to write 66 different books and have them all agree with each other?
It would be very hard.
It would be very hard, if not impossible. Because usually when we even get two men, we find three or four opinions amongst them on various things. And yet here we have these some 40 men agreeing with one another, spanning a time of some 1,500, 1,600 years. Some of them not even knowing each other. And yet here we have this book that is complete, that is God's revelation to us of what He wants us to know about Himself, about us. A theme, and I have a theme, I needed to change that, and I didn't before I printed those. A theme of the Bible is redemption. It's not the theme, as if there are no others. But it is a theme of the Bible, is redemption. And its main character in our Bible is Christ. We find Him from beginning to end. He is that main character, if you will, because He is the means of redemption. And God has laid that out from Genesis 3, verse 15, as we've touched on. The first notice of the good news of salvation that is to come, all the way to the book of Revelation. John notes it specifically for his gospel in John 20, verse 31. It says, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. And that is why, not just Bearing Precious Seed, but others who will do Bibles, will often put John and Romans together. Because those are two books that focus on salvation. Now, Romans goes beyond that, but John here in this verse states why he wrote that gospel. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. That gospel was written so that salvation could come to those who would read it and see that, yes, this man who lived on this earth named Jesus Christ, or Lord, or Jesus really, Christ is more of a title, He was the Jewish Messiah. He came to be the Savior of the world. And so we must ask ourselves, what will you do with Christ? Now, we've trusted Him, I trust. We've placed our faith and trust in Him. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He's the one we live for. So the believer has the responsibility, point B, to share that message of redemption. We've already touched on it. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 15, note that. He says, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And so we have that responsibility because they're not going to hear until someone brings it to them. And so he kind of gives us that reversing. How can you call on the name of the Lord whom you've not believed? Can you? No. And how shall they believe on him and in him of whom they have not heard? If they've never heard of him, can they call on him? No. And how shall they hear without a preacher, a proclaimer, one with the message? They can't. Someone's got to bring the message. And how shall they preach except they be sent? And God has sent us. And so we have that message to take to those that will hear. Third, this biblical truth is spiritually discerned. So we look at this book. It has been the most maligned book through the centuries. We have Voltaire making his statement in his day that he would see the end of the Bible and that philosophy would somehow rule and reign in mankind. And yet very few people read Voltaire. And God has a sense of humor. He made Voltaire's house a storage place for Bibles. So much for Voltaire. But it is spiritually discerned. I mean, you have Mark Twain ridiculing the Bible in Huck Finn, if you've ever read Huck Finn. Because the black slave that's on the run speaks of Solomon, and he makes fun of that instance of Solomon. Did Solomon cut a baby in half? No, he didn't. But in Huck Finn, Mark Twain makes light of that event because Mark Twain was not a Bible believer and disdained the Bible in many respects. But you have people seeking to do that. You know, that, well, that's nonsense. Cut a baby in half and give half to each of those. No. It was pointing out the truth of who the mother actually was. It wasn't that he was going to cut the baby in half. He knew that by making such a brash statement, the heart of the mother would come out. Because the mother would say, as she did, let her have the child then. I want the child to live. I want the child to live. Why? Because I'm the mother of the child. But anyway, we move on from that. But as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it is spiritually discerned. And that's why some people do not understand this book. And so chapter 2, verse 9 through 14 of 1 Corinthians says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Do we know the things of man? Yes, because we're men. And so he uses that thought, and now he goes forward with that. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can they know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit, who has taken up residence in us as believers, helps us to understand this book. And you say, well, then how can we as an unsaved person ever understand the spiritual truths? The same way. Christ told us in the Gospel of John in chapter 14 and 16 that the Holy Spirit is come to guide us into all truth, but he is there to speak of righteousness and judgment and things to come. The Holy Spirit is the one who prompts us. He is the one who is dealing in the heart of that lost person. He was dealing in us when we were lost, convicting and convincing us of the truthfulness of the message that we were hearing. And we respond to that truth and acknowledge that, yes, that's true. We don't necessarily say that at that moment. We may not understand that. I mean, I didn't. I did know that I was under conviction. I knew things were not right. And I finally placed my faith and trust in Christ. But it's because of what God was doing in the heart with his word, convicting and convincing us of that truth, of that message that we're hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether it's us as believers, God's convincing us of it, he's showing us that truth and guiding us in it, or whether that lost person who is under conviction, it is the Holy Spirit that's bringing the conviction. He's not convicting himself. It's the Holy Spirit bringing the conviction, bringing the truthfulness of the message that, yes, Christ died in your place for your sins. And you become convinced and convicted of that truth, and you yield to that message, and you respond in faith, believing that Christ died in your place. So as we, goodness gracious, we're going to come and stop at point four. We've still got more to go, but I'm going to pick this up next week. The Bible is naturally and scientifically correct. As we look at this, giving the revelation, giving the message, so that the Holy Spirit can use it. It's not our ability to debate or persuade, but the Bible is naturally and scientifically correct. Human wisdom and reasoning must bow to divine revelation. Our life, then, is to be managed according to the Word of God. We do not live in separate realms where, yes, there's science, and we have that truth, and then there's the Bible and spiritual truth, if you will, and they may not mesh. Well, yes, they do mesh. True science, anyway. And so we find that truth that, yes, the Bible is naturally and scientifically correct. What we read about in here is true in the scientific realm. Isaiah told us that the earth was a sphere. Did they know it as a sphere many millennium ago? No, not really. Was the Bible true? Yes. Did man believe it? Not necessarily. They thought the world was flat. And so we have those truths that are there, even though man has not seen it as being true until later on. But it is scientifically correct. And so our life then is to be managed by it. And he reminds us of this in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That truth expands beyond what we just often think of as just these things, but bringing anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Is there a realm of science that exalts itself against the knowledge of God? Yeah, evolution. All sorts of other things that say, no, the Bible's not true. Casting down those imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing it into captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ. God's word is true. Man did not evolve. It didn't take billions of years. God created it in 6 days. Science says otherwise. Well, science can't prove what they've said. Just as they may point to us and say, you can't prove that it was done in 6 days. Well, yes, I can, because I take God at his word. God was the one who was there. And God gave us that revelation that, yes, he did it in 6 days because we have it written down for us. He put it on paper for us. And we take this to be true because it's God's word. And so, yes, I take it by faith. does they ultimately have to say, well, I take my thoughts by faith that it happened billions of years ago. I'll take my faith in God's word. That's unchanging. Yours keeps changing. God's word doesn't. And so we take that. It is correct. We'll look at point C, the incarnate truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord willing, next week. Time has gotten by from us quickly.